Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2 here this morning. It's been a bit of a delay in getting back to our study in Philippians, and so we'll do some tying loose ends together. But I want to do it in a little different way, and that is by tying the upcoming holiday, Valentine's Day, and the focus on love, not just from the way we in the West look at it from a biblical perspective, and tie that into what Paul has in mind as he's writing to these believers back at the city of Philippi. A few years ago, I had an exchange with a friend in the community. He's a tradesman. He was doing some work close to our house, and it was a serendipity moment. But as we were talking, he asked me a question that to this day I regret not being able to give a straight answer to. It just caught me flat-footed. And here's the situation. This gentleman's wife had passed away a couple of years before that, and he began to see another lady who was either a divorcee or also a widow. I've forgotten. Really didn't matter to the core of the question, but he asked me, why should we get married? They had moved in together, and they were sharing her house, but they each had properties, they each had different financial things, and he was giving me some of the logic for why we shouldn't get married. And so why should we why should we get married? And let me just stop long enough here to entertain the possibility that you might have been in the same way. But actually, if we had time today, I thought of saying, you know, what would you have said? And just give you a chance to share some of your thoughts. We're not going to do that for time's sake here. But it's still a sad memory to me that I couldn't have given him a more direct answer then. We've exchanged since then. But, you know, whether or not I could have answered it with a good logical reason for this friend, sometimes when you've already made your mind up in a certain direction, don't confuse me with the facts, right? I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. But if he were to ask me that question today, I hope I'd be mindful and be able to remember the fact that all weddings have at least two components to them. And I'm not talking about a white wedding dress and a black tuxedo. Weddings, as we understand them, have two things that come together. One is they're done in some semblance of public knowledge. There are witnesses there. And the other is that there's an exchange of vows. It's interesting that, and I think we're kind of past this now, but young couples for a while, a few years ago, wanted to write their own vows to exchange with each other. And, you know, they want it to be meaningful to them and so forth. And that's not a problem, but there is something that when you're exchanging vows, there are certain things that within the Orthodox Church, the old men of the church understood, there are certain things we want you to be saying to each other. We want you to understand what's going on. In fact, you're entering into a covenant. And if I use that word to you today, some of you would say covenant. Oh, you mean a contract? Well, yeah, it's kind of like a contract. You sign the wedding papers. You're saying we are getting married, but it's more than just merely an agreement. The whole idea with a covenant is this is a serious pledge that one party is making to another party. It's usually solemn. It's a binding agreement. And in fact, it's interesting when you go to the Old Testament. In our Bibles, usually it's translated that so-and-so made a covenant with someone, but the Hebrew word for making a covenant is not make a covenant. It's cut a covenant. I counseled two different couples this past year, and we covered this together. I can't remember if I've shared this with you as a congregation. If I did, forgive me for repeating it. But the idea was that when, depending on what the covenant was between these two people, how serious it was, they would actually take an animal and cut it in half. They'd put one piece on one side, one on the other, and the people making the agreement between them would walk between those two animal halves with this understanding: if I break my promise to you, may I be like this animal. How's that for a contract? It's pretty sober. We have a great illustration of that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 15, when Abram is engaging the Lord, and he's saying, look, how can I be sure that what you have promised me is going to come true? You've promised me an heir. You've promised that this land is going to be mine. How can I be sure that what you've said is going to be fulfilled? And do you remember what the Lord told Abram to do? He said, all right, I want you to go get a three-year-old heifer, get a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he gets those, and Abraham knows what's up, but he takes each of the three large animals, cuts them in half, and sets their pieces where they are. He takes the turtle dove and pigeon, kills them, and doesn't divide them, just sets them on either side again. And this is what happened in verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch passing between those pieces. By the way, what's that about, smoking oven and torch? This is a symbolic revelation of God. God himself is passing between those pieces. And again, it's with the understanding that I've just explained regarding making, cutting a covenant. And Moses goes on to say, on that day the Lord made, which is to say, he cut a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land. By the way, the writer to the Hebrews points out that in making this covenant with Abraham, unlike nearly all other covenants where you would cut an animal apart and walk between it, both parties would do that. On this occasion, both parties did not walk through. The writer to Hebrews wants us to understand God alone walked through. And what God is saying in essence to Abram is, if I ever break my promise to you, may I be like these animals. Which, by the way, as we have come to understand the living God, unlike all the other false gods, there's never a chance that he's going to lie to us. Never a chance that he's going to break his word. But as a graphic picture for Abram, for his descendants, and for his spiritual descendants to understand that when God gives his word, he keeps it. It's a wonderful thing. So let's relate this to the marriage covenant. And no, by the way, when we have weddings here from now on, we're not going to cut animals here so people can walk between them. That's not the point, obviously. But don't miss the seriousness of what's happening here. When a man and a woman enter into the covenant of marriage, what is it that they're covenanting to do? What are they pledging to do? See, in a public ceremony, in fact, if you listen to the when I or another pastor is giving the charges, we're coming before God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman together in holy matrimony. So before in a public way before God and before witnesses, this man and this woman are pledging to stay together. How? For better or for worse. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. So if I could hit rewind and go back in time and redo that conversation with my friend, I would ask him some questions myself. When he asked me, why should we be getting married, I start by telling him, first of all, what I've just told you, and I'd ask him, look, is that your intention toward this lady that you're with now? Do you agree that that's the kind of commitment as a couple you should be making? And granted, if I ask that to a lot of couples that are living together today, they'd say no. And that's exactly what we want to avoid. We don't want that kind of responsibility. We don't want that kind of commitment. We want to be free, right? Erwin Lutzer let me back up. But if my friend had said yes, that's the kind of commitment we're wanting to do, then I'd ask him further. Look, why would you not make a public declaration of your intentions? If that's what you're intending to do, you're going to commit yourself to her that way, then why not say it publicly? We would say before God and before witnesses. Why not do that? Erwin Lutzer, the pastor at Moody Bible Church up in Chicago, had an interesting way of replying to that. He said the people that just kind of quip, oh, look, the wedding ceremony, the license is just a piece of paper. And he says, so the next time you are going to buy a house or buy a car, don't bother signing that piece of paper. Just shake hands. And you know, you agree what the price is and when you're going to make payments and how long you're going to payment. And just give your word of pledge and that's good. Go on. By the way, how does that fly in life? It just doesn't work. See, the old men of the church understood the gospel and what the gospel is telling us. We need Christ because we're sinners. And the best of us are still people. We're still flesh and blood mortals. In fact, if I could be talking to my friend, I'd say, look, while you're working that out, let me ask you this question. Is it right now or will it ever be later in your relationship with your friend wrong for either of you to become intimate with somebody else? Is that okay? See why? Why is it right or wrong? And what makes it more or less wrong for either of you to do that with or without a ceremony? So the two questions that I've been coming back to with you over the last several years now, and it increasingly is helping me focus on the root issue, are, number one, who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, what is the gospel? You see, if I'm getting the gospel right, then I'm increasingly understanding that the fundamental problem, not only when it comes to all of humanity, but in my life, is the problem of sin. Wait a minute, Pastor, you've been born again. Yeah, I have. And I'm very thankful. Someone sent me a note from a sermon. Listened to a sermon where I quoted that African-American who has, in his prayer, eventually got to the point to say, God, thank you that I'm not what I used to be. That's my prayer. I'm very thankful I'm not what I used to be. But I know my heart better than you do. And I know that I'm saved, but I'm a saved sinner. And if we don't have certain boundaries in our life, certain rules that are requiring us to stay within the bounds, we're going to go off the rail. That's just how we operate as humans. And my fallen nature, even as a Christian, is such that in the words of the hymn writer, we sing this sometimes here, and the wonderful history behind us, but he wrote in his final line of his hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for your courts above. Why would a Christian write such a thing? Because he understands the gospel. Because he's getting the gospel right. He's being honest with himself. But in addition, you see, there's really a very big issue here that's involved. The reformers back in the 16th century, when we think of the Reformation, we think of the rediscovery of the gospel, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's true. That was a focused issue. But there was a bigger issue even behind that, that when I heard it the first time, I didn't really process it. The bigger issue was, but who makes the decisions? See, who determines what's right and what's wrong? Is it these men who have high positions in the church, the Pope, the councils? Do they make the final decision? Or is it as the reformers, and I praise God that they did understand that it's God's word. It's not that I shove away humans who can put input and advise me and we can talk about the truth, but it's God and his word that I go to. So what does a gospel-shaped marriage look like? Which is another way of saying, what does a God-honoring marriage look like? If I could talk to God and I could ask him the question, what does a proper marriage look like? What does it look like? I don't have to wonder what he would answer me because we have his word. See, you have his word. I have his word. And biblical Orthodox Christianity has always affirmed that we don't have to make that wonder. There's a website, by the way, called Got Questions. Maybe some of you have referenced that, Got Questions, that I came across. And I'm saying that to you both because when you have a question, it all looks really pretty fundamental and clear. But I some while ago, looked up something, and I came up with a question, what is the validity of marriage in today's world? And I just want to give them credit for some of what I'm sharing with you today. Because they pointed out that the lion's share of the reasons that people give for not wanting to get married, when you get right down to it, Kentuckian would say, when you shuck it down to the cob, right? When you get right down to it, are inherently selfish. The reason I don't want to commit myself in this way is basically selfish. This person wrote that those reasons for not wanting to get married would have merit only if marriage were intended solely, don't miss this, only if marriage was intended solely to gratify my personal desires. That's not the purpose of marriage. By the way, in case you're missing it, this is where I'm connecting Valentine's Day and love and the Bible readings that we did earlier in our responsive reading to what Paul is appealing to the believers in Philippians 2 about. Okay, are you with me? The marriage vow is not a lifetime commitment, listen to me, to be loved or to receive love. See, marriage is a vow to give love. That's a huge difference. In fact, truth be told, it's a promise to give love for the rest of my life. If you're married, for the rest of your life. It's a determination to live for the benefit of the other, to stand by the other. See, in making this covenant, I'm pledging myself to give and to give and to give and to give and to give for my life till my life is done. See, it's interesting, isn't it? One of the passages that we didn't read together was over in Ephesians chapter 5, and where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, you're not left out of that either, are you? I use the S word. You're to submit to your husbands, how? As the church has submitted to Christ. And so all God's people said, yeah, got that covered. Now what's next, right? I'm not there yet. That's the constant challenge that's there. But you see, as we come to what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2, did I have you turn there? I see some Bibles open. Dara, thank you. So as we come here, you understand that there's a comparison in what Paul is challenging these believers with to what we who are married, if you aspire to marriage, are challenged to do as we live together. As Paul was writing to the church, he had learned that they were facing two major challenges. One was from outside, the other was from inside. The outside was coming from non-believers. By the way, isn't that like marriage? Isn't that like family? You're challenged from outside, yes, but you're also challenged from inside. And within the body of Christ there at Philippi, there were divisions that were coming up. And while both of those are serious challenges, the Holy Spirit led Paul to address the second first. It's the challenge of the division, the disunity from inside that is there. By the way, let me find a note that I wrote to myself here. The commitment of marriage is about reflecting God's character. Again, marriage isn't about me getting what I want. Marriage is learning to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church, of God to His people. And so I'm growing in God's character and striving for that unity. So as Paul is challenging them with regard to the disunity within the body, you can feel his heart. You can hear his heart as he is appealing to the believers, first with an exhortation and then with an example. What's the exhortation? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete. How can I do that, Paul? Answer, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's his exhortation, isn't it? And then he goes from exhortation to illustration. It's almost as if Paul is anticipating someone, maybe everybody in the congregation of Philippi, saying, "Boy, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but is that really reasonable in real life for us to live that way?" And being a good lawyer, Paul gives exhibit A. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the example. Here's the illustration. Who, being in the very form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but notice, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, literally of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let me stop here just long enough again to connect this back to what we were thinking about a moment ago when it comes to love and marriage. Because isn't it true that what God, the Holy Spirit, is appealing to here, what he wants what he wanted the believers there at Philippi to see, and I believe what he wants you and I here in the 21st century to see just as well. As we live together, as we exchange together, whether it's in the body of Christ as we're gathered today, whether it's in our own marriages and in our families, is this very thing. This just kind of came out at an earlier time, but it crossed my mind. This is Christianity 101. And at the risk of sounding like I've just arrived from another planet, let me just point out again, it's not about what we get from marriage. It's not the takers of this world who find fulfillment. And I'm quoting again from that website, I Got Questions. It's not the takers of the world, it's the givers, those who by God's grace emulate the self-sacrificial giving of Christ and are growing in His image. And that's true within the body of Christ. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul turns the corner from his doctrinal teaching in the first three chapters into the practical outworking of what he has, this is how he begins. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, notice, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Not your calling to be a pastor, a missionary, a Sunday school teacher, or something else. No. Your calling as a Christian. How are you supposed to live? We don't have to wonder. We know. I want you to walk according to the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, listen, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When he comes to chapter 5, he goes on, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Are you born again today? Your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is on your account. You're in God's family. You're one of his children. Isn't this interesting? The Father wants us to reflect his image. I think I've said this before, but isn't it something in our own families? We look at certain families, and it's like you've seen one, you've seen them all. I mean, they just look so much alike. In God's family, he wants us to look like him, not in some facial, physical thing, but in our character. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. You remember how he fleshes that out? Walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And if you're thinking with me today, and I hope you are, and if you're at all like I was, I'm sorry if you are, but if you're at all like I was not long ago, you're listening to this and saying, man, Pastor, you're talking about a high cost. Are you there with me? My answer is yeah. In fact, you're right, it is. And in fact, when it comes to our marriage, a good marriage costs you everything. But again, it's in the giving. That we find our highest meaning as Christians, where our identity now is not with all the nonsense that's going on in the world around us. Our identity is we are in Christ. We are his. And so that's what we're reflecting. So Paul continues here, doesn't he? Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul, in the first four verses, gave us the exhortation. Now he's given an illustration in verses 5 through 11, and it seems to me that he repeats that now in these next verses. We're simply going to read them, and then we'll close today. But this is the exhortation, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, and it's almost as if he's saying, look, in light of what I've just told you in these first 11 verses, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your calling as a Christian is to live like Christ. It's to imitate Christ, to reflect your heavenly Father. And Paul is saying, look, it's to live in the light of what I've just told you in the first 11 verses. Right? So therefore, my beloved, in light of this, in light of what I've just told you, just as you've obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I love verse 13 in the sense that it both challenges me and encourages me. The high bar that Paul has just set would naturally make me want to say, I can't do that. That's impossible, Paul, which, by the way, is true. It is impossible for us to do it. That's the Christian life. Well, Howard Hendricks, years ago, you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating, he said, the Christian life isn't a difficult life. I was listening to this tape when he said it. I don't know where my mind was, but I was right with him. Wait a minute. It's not a difficult life. It's not hard. He said, it's impossible. You and I can't live this life. We're challenged. We're told to obey. Yes, but unless God the Holy Spirit is working in us and helping us, we can't do this. But it's God, you see, who's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so the exhortation continues with these these next three verses, do all things without complaining and disputing, literally with grumbling and arguing. Why should we do it this way? So that you can become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. Now this is as far as we went the last time we were in Philippians. We've reviewed it to this point. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take it from here and go on. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We think of our friends there in Africa who are translating and continuing to work with people who are learning to read in their own dialect your word. We have grown up, each of us here, in a culture where we have your word in our mother tongue. We not only can read it, but we hear others read it and teach it and preach it. And you've been so very kind and gracious to us to entrust this truth to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear, and not just hear, but receive the truth of your word. And as James exhorted his readers to not merely be hearers of your word, but doers. So may you be pleased, Father, by your Spirit to impress on our hearts those things that we desperately need. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.